Good morning to each of you in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing. We are glad to be here with you. And I enjoyed the songs. I enjoyed the Sunday school discussions that we just kind of scratched around. Many things to stir up our minds in the days in which we live. And I want to bless you again. I know sometimes, I hear this sometimes, we get a little bit of weary with the effort it takes to do what we're doing in a little church, but the blessing of a little congregation and the community that brings together and the joys that brings together, I want to bless you for that. We do enjoy being here to worship with you when we can and this morning. I have a message this morning. We are in the next week. The nation, the world is facing a lot of confusion, a lot of concern, and I think it's unfair to just say that Christians should be ignoring that because what happens in the world about us, even though we are not part of it, and I want to speak to that maybe in the very last point, what happens in the world about us in which we live is and will somehow affect us and our families. And we don't know how long it will be until all hell breaks loose against God's people, but we do have reason to believe from the scriptures that at some time, when I say hell, I mean that from the regions, the influence, the darkness, fervor or against God's people, we know is going to break loose. And we don't know if that's this week or not, but we do know that what is happening in us and through us and around us is part of all of that. And so this morning I have a message. It's a little different than I thought I was maybe going to preach this morning, but it is a message that was assigned to me a couple months ago when I was in Alberta. And it was a little bit different title, and I didn't even understand the title that was given to me there because I have a little bit different view of certain things. But I've entitled the message this morning, The Glory of the Church. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and you probably could almost quote it by memory because Paul here speaks, and we read this at weddings. We know this scripture in many ways very well. It is about marriage, so the home and the church are two of God's way to project glory into a broken, troubled world. And so if it is true that the world is broken and troubled, and we believe and know that it is, then there's reason that the home and the church bring glory to God and shine out. And I have a number of practical ways I believe that are foundational pillars, and none of them are new. You've been taught all of these things from your childhood up. But I want to draw a little illustration here on the board this morning. It's pretty crude, but I'll put my points on it as I go. I'm going to put over here Old Testament saints. Or that is the Old Testament church. Now, you might not like that term, or you may like it. But there was an Old Testament church, and there's a New Testament church. And Paul talks about the Old Testament church, and so we can safely do that. And it included all of the saints, which finally, in God's progressive revelation and understanding, was the nation of Israel and God's people and so forth, but included that, the Old Testament church. And then there's the New Testament. Saints collectively. Or the New Testament church. And then there's marriage. And these are brought out here in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read it just here in a minute, even though it's very familiar to us. And then I want to put my points in here, and I'll draw them in as we go. And the glory that comes from the church and the home into darkness, Jesus said, like a light on a hill. And I'll just read chapter 5 here, because that is a text that was assigned to me at that assignment. And I'll begin at verse 25, the one that we always read at the weddings, the one that we always... And I've always tried to decide whether this is about marriage or it's about the church, and I assume, or I'm teaching this morning, or agreeing that it's both. Husbands, love your wives. So think about this as we go. Is Paul teaching about the church, who is his bride, or is he speaking about the marriage? And I'm concluding and suggesting that it's both. Husbands, love your wives. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. Just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he said, the marriage and the church. How Christ loved the church is the same way a man should love a woman. So that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that we know even in the church there's us. And we all have some spots and blemishes. But Paul says that Christ loves this church and projects it. The illustration I gave, and I think I can do this, my wife can get by with, the projection there, it was happened to be her birthday the day I was preaching it, and I said something like this. I said, I have dyslexia, and my wife is 56 today. And then I just went on, and most people missed it. So what I did was took a little, what some people could think is blemish, and I just made it glorious, see? I don't know if I'm getting it or not, but she's 65, and since, I just switched it out. So I just said, my wife has a birthday today, and she's 56. And Christ kind of does that with the church, I think. You know, he has some of us in there that just have a few blemishes, and he just glorifies it anyway. And I'm not speaking about impureness in the church as much as I am that Paul says that God glorifies the church and projects it into the world even in spite of and works on us and sanctifies us. So you can have that a little bit there. And then he says that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, and we know that. No one rejects that. Jesus said that. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes. Just like the Lord and the church, and we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones. And I remember when I first got a hold of this, and so you probably have, but if you haven't, then here maybe you can, because this man taught me that this verse says that the church, or the assembly of believers, you and I, we are the hands and feet of Jesus on earth, literally. God could have done everything that Keysville's trying to do, as has to do with mission work or whatever you're trying to do in your homes and families. God could have done that without you, but he went back and left that work with his church or his assembly, the believers, and that's our work. We are, the church is, the literal hands and feet of Jesus Christ on earth. That's an amazing thing, as it has to do with glory and what's going to be projected from the church in our homes and our marriage. And then he says, he quotes the verse there, as it has to do with marriage. And then I'm just going to stop at verse 32, because he says, marriage and the church are a great mystery. Paul says he didn't even understand it. The projection, the thought, the glory that can come from these two parts. And he plays this back and forth. And so with there, I'll just kind of launch one in here. Number one, that God's intention was and is still that his glory is displayed and projected into the world through the church or the assembly. That's what that word means, each individual, and the marriage union and the family life. There's more than that, but those are huge parts. See, if there's going to be a salt and a light come beyond today, and it's always been true, it's going to come out of the church and families and homes. It's going to project that way. That's where the world is going to see it. And he has always been doing this with all of his people, whether it's the Old Testament church or the New Testament church and marriage. These, I hate to call them institutions, but we'll just, for lack of better words, these organisms, these institutions, they are flashpoints out into the darkness of the world, and we are his feet and his hands, his body, and it's happening in us and must be happening in us. They project the glory of God. So if you have a broken church or a broken home, and the modern church is broken, then you are not going to get, the lights turned off. Because only by active, sanctified churches and homes and marriage is God going to receive the glory in the society in which we live. And that is a very needful thing. And God could have done it without us, but he has chosen that responsibility, whether it's our marriage, our homes, or our assemblies, he has chosen that we are that vehicle into the darkness world. It's up to us. It's our work. Paul calls this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15, what's going on here, he calls this the household of God. We say church family. It's kind of a term we've imbibed. It's a right one. The household of God. That is the collection of people who make up the church. And this collection, whether it's in the Old Testament saints or in the New Testament assemblies and church and homes and marriages, it's projecting. And God's glory shines through it. And Paul says, this is a mystery. I can't always get it, but it's of God. And so husbands and wives and congregations should be going all out, if I'm going to use that word, in the day in which we live for the glory of God. And God has intended this. He always has that his glory would extend in these groups through eras of time. David the prophet, Psalm 33 mentions it. Mary, when she learned that she was going to be the mother of Messiah, she said, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And she knew that through this, God's glory is going to extend throughout all the ages. And so we have a question this morning. What's happening as our neighbors and our friends are literally panicking about what's going to come next? What is going to come from you? What is going to come from me? How are they going to see us? And are they going to see us as a people who are, yes, caring and concerned about it because of how it will or may continue to affect us? But are they going to see us as a people, both of the saints and in our marriages, steadily shining the light? And it's a big issue. And so this glory has to happen. And we are God's people. Here's the thing. Every time that glory is given to man, and we live in this me-focused world, the political rallies, or whether it's the birth, whether it's the parties or whatever it is, and I'm not suggesting that some kind of a clapping approval for your children's birthday or even your grandma is applause, but we live in a world of applause. That's my point, is, and that is the glory of man. And every time that that's happening, what is happening is God is, the glory that should be going to God is going to something else. It's going to man. And I care about that, and you should care about that. And I thought about the scripture there in Acts where the man came into his place and sat down and gave a speech, the Bible says, and the people shouted. It was a great glorification of him, but it says because they did not bring glory to God. In other words, man was receiving. So whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, wherever it is, when glory is going to man instead of God, then God is getting pushed aside. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things. And it's only the Lamb is worthy. We have a work to do. And the sole purpose of creation and humans was that God would get the glory. And the sole purpose of the devil and his cohorts, whether they be men or angels, is to focus on personal glory. And all you need to do is look around. It's called humanism. That's a big word. It just means a reversal of the fact. The fact is that all things were created and are created for the glory of God, but the world and the devil and his cohorts has reversed it, and man and people receive the glory. And so we get the applause and the boos. That's them. Jim Stelfox preached last night on nonconformity. He talked about that separation from that. That's them. This is us. And our work is to bring glory to God. And so these are... This is the foundation, and I have a number of points, foundational points, that I want to bring, and that is a first one of truth. Now, everyone wants to claim truth, and you can just go there in your mind. You don't need to go there because you know this account. But from the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, we have this spin on truth. Well, I think they're even politically called spin rooms. You have all kinds of terminology. Just a couple years ago, I was building this trailer. I wanted to get license on it. Remember, I had to put a GVW on it, and I remember all the what I remember is state police officer or DOT officer or whatever it was, licensing officer, I forget. He just told me, he said, about what I could put on there. And for some reason, I don't remember what the issue was. What I remember is he says, you can put this on here and you cannot be held liable for misrepresentation of truth. Well, what the Bible talks about when it talks about it, it says lying or truth. So now we have the spin rooms, you know. So we have the same fact going on. And you spin it. You give the opposite side of it. You only give it out of context or in its context, or you use part of it, or you change it. You spin the truth. The point I'm making is that people, whether it's in our marriages, in our homes, and sadly, I've watched spin rooms in Mennonite churches. I've watched it. Maybe sometimes I've been part of it. I don't want to be part of it. God's people, to bring glory into the churches, will avoid the spin room situations or the spin statements. Because it's easy. Well, it's of carnality. It's not of Christ. It's not of our homes, or whether it's the churches or our homes or our marriages. One of the things that's going to bring glory to God in our society is that we don't do the spin thing. You know, that we give the truth. And it happened there in Genesis. God said, thou shalt not. Devil comes and says, did God say? And then we have Eve doing her thing, and then God coming, and Adam doing his thing, and then God came and asked a question, and Adam spun the truth. Spun the truth. There's no glory in that. And so it's a foundational difference between God's people, whether it's in the home and the marriages or what's in our churches and our assemblies. And that is that no matter if it hurts, no matter if it's to our advantage. We were talking about politics in our Sunday school class, trying to determine that. But this spinning and misspoke and whatever words, but the glory of God is always going to be coming out. And it will only come out if we have truth. And we do well to think about that, because we live in a world and we are given to spin rooms, spinning of the truth. And then there's, you can turn this in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7, and that is of yielding. Now we call it, of yielding to one another, because the world doesn't do this. No, they don't. That's what spin rooms are about. They don't yield to one another. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, 13, verse 7 to 11 is an example of this. An Old Testament believer, an Old Testament person, one of God's persons, 13 of Genesis, verse 7. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. So you had this society, and Abraham cared about what was projected as it had to do with God. And Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife. He cared about the Perizzite and the Canaanite that dwelled there. He wanted God to be projected, not himself. And you say, well, that's making it bigger than it was. No, I don't think it is. Abraham said to Lot, who is his nephew, we don't want strife going on. So you take the good land, or you choose, and I'll take what's left. And that, we know that story. That's exactly what happened. And this is a crucial shine point from the church and from our home, this yielding to one another. Paul talked about there in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. Now, it's amazing to me what really was going on here, because we normally kind of think about Abraham being an old guy and Lot being a young guy, and that kind of sort of one kind of a relationship going on, but I don't think that is what was going on. If you read earlier, what you'll find is that probably Abraham and Lot weren't two old men or two young men. They were contemporaries. And that is because the Bible, King James, doesn't give it very clearly, but what it does, it lists, okay, so it was like, I think I can get by with this too. Okay, my wife is a sister to Wanda's mom. It's just that Wanda's mom was the oldest in the family, and my wife was the youngest in the family. And so Wanda's still pretty much younger than my wife, but the truth is there's not very much age difference. Well, that's exactly what it was like with Adam, or with Abram and his, the Bible lists them, Abram and then his next brother and then his older brother, when in fact the older brother was the oldest and Lot was the son of the older one, and probably not very much different in age. So now you have two men. Now, women don't understand this because they're feminine, but we understand masculinity, and there's just a little bit of this competition, right? So it's one thing if it's a competition between an old man and a young man, but it's another thing if it's competition between this young man and this young man. That's a pretty big difference to men, right? So just like my wife and Wanda, they're not all that much difference in age, 10 years, I think, right? But that's because Wanda is the daughter of the oldest child, and my wife was the youngest child. Well, that's the same way it was with Lot. Lot was the son of the oldest son, who was Abraham's brother, and we can't know. But I don't think it was 67 and 24. I think that were temporary. What we're really talking about is light in the world. When the world sees people yielding to one another, especially contemporaries, and that doesn't come by nature. That's something that has to come out of Christ in us. But there's a tremendous light and example in the church, in the home, wherever it is, when there's yielding. You know what yield means? It just means the other guy gets to go first. And that's a characteristic that Jesus taught. In fact, I'm willing to say that Jesus taught that quality, which doesn't happen out there, that is an entrance right into the kingdom of God, into the church. You can't get into the kingdom without that. Submission, we call it. We don't like those words, but to be submitted and to yield to one another is the entrance right to being a Christian. You can't be that. We call it non-resistance. I had this subject out at chapel last Sunday evening, but that's really a weak term, non-resistance. I mean, just because I don't hit the biblical projection for glory in the church, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in is yielding, not only is it just non-hit back, it says, hit me again. Take my coat, and I'll just give you my coat. I give you my sweater and my watch, and that's some pretty tough stuff there. But the point is, you talk about a shine into the glory, into the world, when they see that happening. Whether they or not, they know of yielding. And then there's a vengeance. Oh, I don't know how to spell it. V-E-N. Is this right, Curtis? David spelled correctly? Anyway, a vengeance. We know what vengeance is. Romans chapter 12 talks about this. And it just, it's more of this, but it just means getting back. And Romans chapter 12 says that you hit coals of fire on someone's head, and in that way. And it's first in Proverbs chapter 25, which you would think was New Testament, but it's not. It's Old Testament. It reads like this, 22, if thine enemy hunger, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Yes. And then Romans chapter 12 quotes that verse, and very same. And it's this whole thing that we're talking about. So maybe it's not even a second point. But it's in verse 20. And in verse 19, we see that vengeance is God's, not man's. Now, in the world we live in, it's their right, I guess, their privilege, their responsibility, their duty. I guess they do it. But in the home and the marriage, and in the church, vengeance is God's. I used to be part of a group that believed that in the eschatology, that Jesus Christ is going to come and that the armies of heaven are going to come out and we're going to help to fight. I don't believe that anymore, and I don't have all the understanding that I need to have, but I do not believe that any of us are going to help. I think the sword going out of Jesus' mouth is enough to take care of it, and we'll get to follow him, but I don't think we're going to necessarily, because that's his business and not our business. Now, you got a little part of my belief there. Because vengeance is mine, God said, and I will repay, and he is the only holy, just one that can do so. But in this world in which we live as projection, vengeance belongs to God. And yielding is not of man. It is of the Spirit of God upon a man. And Jesus emphasized it. And it's always a godly trait. When you see yielding, or when you see a person in a marriage situation or in a church situation letting God deal with it instead of getting to the place where you think you have to deal with it, when you see, or I see that happening, then the world's going to jerk up and take a look and maybe see that there's something else going on here. And so of vengeance, of yielding, of truth, and of forgiveness. And these are all beams, whether it's in our marriages or in our assemblies. Of forgiveness. It's just one of those foundational pillars. And I have marked down here the example of Joseph. And when you think about his life, we just went by his Sunday school lesson, discussing him not so long ago. And Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but I meant it, but God meant it for good." Not long ago, I sat with a young man. He wanted to be part of the church, and I cared a lot about that. The truth was, he had been taken or hurt, and it was about money, because that's where we often get hurt with hurt, money, you know, money hurts. And if you lose a dollar or $100 or $1,000 or $100,000 or $500,000, whatever it is, that hurts. But the truth is that Jesus said, told the man, came running to him, and he said, "Who made me a judge over the..." You know, and you have all these stories where people hurt one another in the church and out of the church, take money from each other, rob each other. We don't like to use those terms. But in this situation, this young man, I believe, or conclude hearing two sides of the story, I get the impression that there were some wrongs. But my advice to him was, you know, I'm not going to spend 1 minute trying to decide which side is the right. I care that you lost $100,000. I care about that, or whatever it was. I care a lot about that. But you know what, man? There's only one thing that matters. If you want to be part of this brotherhood, what you need to do, or the brotherhood of Christ, what you need to do is you need to forgive that. That's the only thing that really matters, because that is what's going to shine into this world. And I believe you wanted to. That wasn't my point. My point is, you have all these things that happen, but the light that's going to shine into the world is, brothers and sisters, when we forgive. Doesn't matter how big it is. Doesn't matter how wrong it was. Doesn't matter if it's my father, my brother, or the business down the street. It doesn't matter what happens. Forgiveness is, well, we know that prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the prayer, if you do not forgive those who take it from you, then you cannot be forgiven. It's a huge deal. And that is the important point. There are so many of these things, folks, that get in our relationships in the churches. They divide churches. They divide homes. They divide families. You know, I just have lived long enough now that you can almost never decide who was wrong and who was right. You just can't. All you can do, and what you should do, is just ask that people forgive one another. And let it go. That God will bless. And that people over here on this street, they'll see that. And they'll know what it is. And they'll know it's not what's happening out there. They'll know it's not what's happening here. No, it's something else that's going on. And God's going to get some praise from that. And so, forget the illustration, but we seek peace in any way we can. And we can't always make peace as we want it. But the Bible says that only those who seek peace and pursue it and holiness can see God. And so, as a church, if the glory is going to shine, then what they're going to see is God exalted. And that's going to usually boil down, if I'm going to use that word, to just say, I don't know the details. I can't even get them untangled. But what I can do is I can forgive. And I can do that again. And you've heard this before, but you need to hear it again because of who we are. Forgiveness does not mean that we forget it. Forgiveness means that we forgive it. And we forgive it. And we forgive it. Glendon, your mind doesn't work like that. You don't just forget it. You're just not transformed enough yet for that. I mean, if you can get transformed, if God can transform you enough, maybe, but I just know you're not quite transformed enough. But what we can do is that we can just keep forgiving it. And you know what? If you forgive it long enough, I've experienced this, it doesn't hurt anymore. Because they don't do that. God's people do that. And then of peculiarity. I'm not very good when I'm up here in the public to get my spelling right. And my wife doesn't like when I spell it incorrectly. It just means, Jim was talking about this last night. He talked about how his father became a Christian years ago, and he went home and told his mother, and his mother said, that's the door out there. Right there's the door you can go out. You can just go on because we ain't having that here. And it just means this difference. Now, this is a tough one for us because I don't know if this is the right way to say it. I was going to say I think I'm like most people around me, but that could be misjudging. But at least we're accepted in this society, right? We're not despised usually. But and I'm thinking about Moses. That's an abnormality. This political thing is going on about us, and they're all sinners, if you're paying any attention. But there is a progression of truth, and that truth is against. But this peculiarity, this difference, separate and holy. This has always been true. It's been true of the Old Testament saints. They had 600 some laws. New Testament saints have, I don't know how many. But we have the Bible, and this peculiarity, and I don't think that we should try to be different, but if our lives are non-conformed, our minds are non-conformed, like Brother Jim taught us last night, then it's going to be different. I know we don't like to talk about how we appear in our appearance, but okay, let me give you an example. My wife and I and the family, we were down at the Ark Encounter here a couple of weeks ago, or else it was whenever we were down there with the youth. I don't remember which. I think it was when we were there with our family. But we went over there to that place to eat there, and this man was over there, and he was really passionate about Christianity and so forth. And he was telling us about how that this attraction is the biggest attraction in the state of Kentucky, even though the media doesn't want to admit it, it is the largest attraction, tourist attraction, or I don't know what word to use, in the state of Kentucky. And he was telling me about how many people were coming through here, and I don't remember what it was, but I think it was like 7 million people a year. That sounds high, but I think maybe that's what he said. And so we went on then and eat our lunch. And then I thought, you know, he might be a good guy to talk to. So I went back over to him and I said, hey, you seem to be excited about God and Christianity and things. How many people come through this venue in a year? How many of the 7 million that come through here are Christians, and how many of them are agnostics or just tourists or pressing back? What percentage are coming through here Christian, and what percentage? And he looked at me and he said, we don't have a way to know. We think it might be about 2 or 3%, but we don't have any way to know. I don't think you got it. I'm watching your faces. Number one, he assumed that I was a Christian, but maybe it was just because my wife happened to be there. Maybe that was the reason. He assumed that I was this and that I was not of the 2%. That's a pretty big challenge for us guys. So I was appalled that he didn't know among his Christian fellows, he didn't know which ones were Christians and which ones weren't. That's what you think about that. But Moses chose to be part of a peculiar bunch. And Peter says that you're a called out bunch, right? A called out group. And that it certainly includes all of these things, but I don't know that it's limited to these things. And so you can think about that, a peculiarity. And you can muse and think about that, separate unto God. And they cannot please God because their eyes are blinded to the truth. And they continue under the wrath of God, and they're calloused and hardened to sin, and they've lost sensitivity and conscience, and we should not run to their same excesses of rise. And we have the world in which we live, and so I think that I do not believe that separation of appearance should be our paramount goal. This should be, but I am suggesting that God's people, these right here, whether it's in marriage, a home, they will always be peculiar. And we don't like to be peculiar because when you're peculiar, then, you know, you're another group. I don't know if I told this story or not, but I remember the day I went, needed to go to the jury duty there. And they don't take these letters from the bishop anymore. You got to go there and answer for it. And I was in this group of people and they were choosing this jury, and it just occurred to me, it should have occurred long ago, but it just occurred to me, I was there out of 150 people and I wanted out of the situation and they all wanted in. So it was like they were choosing these 12 people when I suddenly realized that, you know, these people all want to be chosen and I don't want to be chosen. This was good for me. So this judge finally was asking all these questions about why would there be any reason to be excused? And finally, it got down around number 13, and I knew I was going to have to stand up here and give this one of the times. So finally, on one of them, he asked if I was going to be fair. I stood up. I said, no, I'm not going to be fair. Well, why not? I said, well, because one of the reasons is, I gave him three reasons. I said, well, one of the reasons is because, you know, even if the guy was guilty, I'd have to say, let him go free, because that's what Jesus did for me. I mean, see, we had this big spiel about how you do your duty and all this, and suddenly I realized that these people want to be chosen. So that in their exercise, it was about, do I get to get in? And my mind was, how am I going to get out of it? And he looked at me a little bit, and he said, "You mean to tell me, gentlemen, that you couldn't tell the difference between right if this guy was guilty or not guilty?" I said, "Yeah, I could tell that difference. I could know if he was guilty. The point is, I would have to give my verdict not guilty because of mercy." And what's the second reason? I said, "Well, because we have a belief from the scriptures on this whole thing, and that we don't get involved in this, and that this is your work and not our work." What's the third reason? I said, "Because I'm a preacher of this church," and I said, "it would be a terrible example for me to do such a thing." He said, "Okay, you can sit down." And then another guy stands up over here. He said, "Well, I'm with this guy over here, because," he said, "I'm right now, I'm a convicted felon right now waiting on trial." And he says, "I get it over here." He said, "I understand what this guy's saying over here, because I don't want to be, I don't know what God's going to do with that, but I know what he did inside of me, because suddenly, you see, I saw this difference. I don't get that when I'm doing something else. I just don't get that perspective. Peculiarity, whatever it is. And then of witnesses. And this is an Old Testament. Of being a witness, of being this light. Paul, Isaiah in 43 chapter 10, I'm just giving these here. He said that God's people, these, "Ye are my witnesses." What does that mean? It means you are testifying of me. Well, that's the same work that Peter says that we are, to be witnesses. And Jesus said, this is why we go out and do mission work. This is why we have... See, I enjoy doing Christmas caroling, or whatever it is. I enjoy when I can get an evening to go to the home and sing. But we need to get a hold of what's really happening here. It's not an outreach work. It is outreach work, but that's not the point. The point is this. The point is that we project something here. And we don't always know, but always remember when you go to sing for those old people or whatever you're doing, Christmas caroling or whatever, yeah, come back and eat sandwiches and cookies too. But here's the deal. See, here's the deal. That we're being witnesses. And this was always God's work of his people. And then we need to finish up here, but of life. And this is a huge one. Brother Roscoe, last week was a celebration of death and darkness. Our celebration is of life and happiness and peace and light. And this is why we should not be involved in the Halloween world. This is why we should not be involved in the darkness and the comic, the dress-up, and all. One of the reasons. We should be, because those things steal from God and from the light. And it dishonors and takes away. And if the church capitulates to darkness, God's glory is at least diminished and eroded, and the light flickers and it goes out. And we live in a world where the whole, not maybe all, but a huge thing that's going on Tuesday is about life or death. And whether we can choose that. And that is God's thing. It's a huge issue. The economy and all that's going on beside that is just kind of a sidekick. But darkness and death and abortion and all that goes with that of life, our lives, our homes. This is why we have children. Well, not the only reason, but having children, this all is of God and it projects. And the illustration I have there is in Exodus chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago we read it, and it just stood out to me. There was a situation probably much like we got going on in our world today, not just America, all over the world, but two women. Pharaoh had said, pitch every male child into the river. And two women said, we ain't doing that. We're not going to do that. And it says, because of that, God blessed them. Now, I don't know what that means, but they were Hebrew midwives. It just says, I think, go look there, it said they blessed their house or something like that. What words it uses. It's an interesting word, but it appears to mean, and the midwives said unto Pharaoh, okay, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. I think that just meant he gave them a good husband and children. That's what I think it means. I think it just means what you and I enjoy so much. They had good houses. And then there's the story in Acts, and this is the last one, but it's of the king. You see right now, is it Putin? Is it, who is it? Is it this nominee? Is it that one? Whatever it is. But there in Acts chapter 17, Paul went into the city and began to preach and teach, and it got sides taken, because anywhere that there's true righteousness, going to be so sides going on there, and they went to Jason's house and drug him out, and I think punished him or beat him up or something. But the point is, it says, because they said, he said that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, that is the work. That is the light. There's another king. It doesn't matter what happens this week. It doesn't matter what happens with the war in Ukraine. It doesn't matter what happens with the war in Gaza. It does. But there's another king. Is this congregation saying, there's another king, it's Jesus. And in the troubled world and the stormy darkness, warfare is imminent and active. And God and Jesus gave us the timeline. You read it in Matthew chapter 4. The glory of God is shining in the skies, and the wickedness is so severe that people aren't even seeing it. But one thing they do see, they see when Roderick does this. They look at the northern lights and they don't get anything out of it, except maybe it was a UFO or something else. You see, the darkness is, but one thing they will see. When Roderick does this, they're going to see it. And may God, and Roderick's just part of the assembly. I just use his name. They do notice other people. And they notice a witness. And they notice holy marriage. My wife and I went out to Longwood Gardens to spend a day back in the summer. And a lady said, are you going to stay here all day? We said, yeah. 45 years. And I thought that maybe she was going to disappear. What? 45 years? Yeah. We've been married for 45 years. Well, God bless you. Well, God bless us. Let's pray.